They hadn't even invented vowels, really, in the Hebrew, with some of the Hebrew texts at the time that these texts were written. So that you really have a good deal of thinking to do when you study the Bible. There's a kind of biblical study which is like singing hymns, and it's a way to sensitize yourself to the language and to feel the supportiveness that comes out of the biblical language. There is a kind of biblical study that's like kneading dough. It's a kind of wrestling with words and sentences and the juxtaposition of paragraphs and an attempt to find the context out of which a particular set of texts comes, so that you can live yourself into the world out of which it comes. This kind of Bible study is bound to be disturbing and to cause some kinds of dislocation, both of our thinking, because the theologies of the ancient world are not the theologies of the modern world, and the pieties of primal faith get under the skin of some of our life and work in the present. But it's worthwhile. It really is worthwhile, even if you go away a bit disturbed and a bit curious, because it does leaven the lump. It does help us in trying to illumine the path that the church community must take. Because the being of Christ in our world, as the being of Yahweh in the presencing of Yahweh, was with Israel in a community. So the being of Christ in our world is a community, and not simply a matter of, I'm right, I'm in exactly the same place, I guess, that Al Pitcher is, or close to the same place that Al Pitcher is on this score, that faith, though it happens to individuals and happens to us as persons, is sustained. The experiences of faith, not simply the words can be kept on the shelf or any place, but to get the right experiences with the right words, one needs to be surrounded by and supported by and related to those who also are living life as gift and grace, and not simply as achievement and task. And this happens then in relationship to other people, so that the Christ of the Gospels has become for us the community, the world in which we live and move and have our being. To move into the realm of grace is a liberation. To move out of the darkness into the light is fundamentally to be set free, to be released from oppression, bondage, slavery, to be released from an authoritarian childhood into the maturity of adults. It is a major liberation. But in the realm of grace, one can even begin to see that where one came from was good. One can even begin to see the law which was a prisoner, which seemed to imprison us, When one moves into the realm of grace, one can see Torah for what? For the grace that was in it, for the direction, plan, for the intent, declaration of the intention of justice and human community, for the putting us on the direction of a road to a full human community, so that once one is in the sphere of Christ, it really begins to look that God has given us gift upon gift, grace upon grace. When one is terrified by the scarcity and the limits of the created order, it looks like our prisoner. Or when one is terrified by one's own body, it looks like a prison. But when one has moved into the realm of gift and grace, the first gift becomes, you get back what had been prison as the first gift, so that the creation becomes gift, so that after the Jews had been liberated from Israel, liberated from the Pharaohs, they could understand that God was active in creation, giving them the world, giving them the created order. And the Lord deliver us from endless discussions of the word day in the first chapter of Genesis, and help us to recover that praise, that magnificent hymn of praise for the gift of sun and moon and stars. Really, we should, before we study the first two chapters of Genesis, we ought to always sing the St. Francis hymn, "All Creatures of Our God and King," and then we'd get it right. Because otherwise we get bogged down in certain problems that distract us from the... But that happened after, you see. So that when we have tasted the faith in Jesus Christ, we begin to see the creation, Israel, even our old dormancy and pregnancy, as some kind of initial gift to which and in which Christ fulfills, so that Christ comes to us as a gift upon gift, as a adding to graces that were originally there. And in fact, that is the perspective of the first chapter of John, because he talks about the Word being speaking at the time of creation, being involved in creation, and this Word, which had the speakingness of God, which had started with creation, then becomes a person, becomes involved in the flesh of human existence in Jesus our Lord. Another orientation. God is fundamentally opaque and mysterious. You cannot understand the deep feeling that either the old Jew would have when he read the creation story and it said, "And God said, let there be light," or the kind of sense that the early Christians would have had when they said that the Word became flesh. You can't understand that unless you have some sense of what it means to be related the mystery and being of God and not understand it. You know, to live all your life with the beauty of a flower, the mystery of of the physical process and to not even have a name to give it. To live in the structures of human existence and to know, to sense deeply some longing, some meaning, but have no words. Oh, what a great day it is when the Word, when God speaks, and you can name what you know, and what you know and feel is brought from that namelessness, but realness, into the light of being and having a name and having an identity. So that it's been really exciting for me to have spent a couple of weeks with Isaiah and the Word speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the decline of Samaria, the Word about God's messing around in politics, the Word of God addressing political and social life, and then to move from that to the fourth gospel, where the Word becomes presence itself, anew and in a fresh way for all to hear. And John signifies this freshness by the story of the man who couldn't see and he can see, the water, the purification water that became wine, the establishment figure who heard the sermon about faith in Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria who found herself revealed to herself and went and told her friends. So, grace upon grace, an era where the Word unfolds and names and calls out of namelessness and hiddenness and opaqueness into light and focus through the light that comes from the words and from the Word in Christ. Want to get into John 6. This was touching on some of the themes. One works hard at a particular book in order to try to find the context so that the evocativeness in the language that really is there will somehow come at us. It's something, biblical texts are very funny. You can go for years and be cutting with the dull side of a knife and not know it, because you can cut and it's hard work and you get crummy bread, and then all of a sudden you turn it over and you slice it and you have a real piece of bread. And so that it really is worthwhile to do some of the homework of trying to recover the community and context in which these words come. We think, some of us, that some Christians or some Jews had been excommunicated from the synagogue, and so that John is addressed is partly an argument about how Christ refreshes Israel and renews and revives Israelite meaning and faith, and it's partly in very simple terms an appeal to all sorts and conditions of men wherever they are. John does this by some very simple metaphors. Bread, light, water. You know, nothing is simpler than for Jesus to say that he's bread. He's bread. Eating must be a good thing. Bread must be a worthwhile thing. almost sensuous affirmation of the physical existence, because the physical always becomes kind of the springboard, the parable of the framework of meaning in which the physical can be enjoyed. So that bread and all the sense of strength and evocativeness and nourishment that comes with this becomes then a way of suggesting that the kind of encounter and munching, the kind of wrestling with the meaning of God's word in Christ, sort of leads us on into strength and new nourishment. Bread, water. There's something else about what John does. You can almost always think of an Old Testament story in the background of some of these words. Almost always. Maybe not all the time. So that when you think of Jesus, where in the Synoptic Gospels they were just told a story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, John's treatment of it, the fourth gospel's treatment of it, makes it impossible for you not to think of Moses. And when the risen Christ goes on in the second, I read these chapters as almost a double sermon. First, it's almost like reading the lesson. First, it's like reading the lesson from the lecture. John, like we have in the first couple of sections, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, those are both stories that you have in the Synoptic Gospels, and it's almost like first they read the text, and then all of a sudden the language becomes more, you move to a kind of dialogue sermon between the living, present Christ in the life of the community, arguing, conversing, and then it fades into a monologue that has taken off from these stories at the beginning of the chapter. And it's fascinating. Read John and see if you can tell. See if you can tell where the reminiscence of what sounds like the other Gospels sort of changes into a conversation with somebody in the congregation about what that means, and some new affirmation about it. So you have a feeding story and a walking on water story, and then you have an extended dialogue, monologue type of meditation, which picks up with the notion, the providence that there is in bread. And you see, one of the great Moses stories was the feeding of the people in the wilderness. One of the signs of God's being with the people was that when they were really hungry, they got a special, what is it that we eat on these hikes? Gorp. They got some gorp for the journey. It wasn't beefsteak, and it wasn't strawberry shortcake, but it really got them through. It got them through the wilderness area. So there's a kind of sign, and there's an interpretation of sign. There's something physical, and then there's the interpretation of something physical, and this is important. This is really important. We are a wordy time, terribly wordy time, and everybody uses so many words in so many different ways that finally you just want to throw away your television and not read the newspaper and quit going to church and all that blurbing from the pulpit, and just close your ears. And one of the problems is that the words are ripped away from the context and the signs in which the words make sense. So that the context in which the words of Christ make sense is the context of providential acts for others. For others. The context in which the words about Christ make sense are acts, small acts, not necessarily big acts. Jesus didn't feed the whole Roman Empire. You know, that's a bit much. We're not talking about transforming the priority of meaning over substance, but we are talking about the interconnection and interdependence of word and substance. So he didn't feed the whole human race, but he fed a crowd. You know, your congregation can't accept accountability for reforming the whole economic order of the universe, but it really could do something about politicking for certain bills in Congress that help rearrange the structures of human existence so fewer people die of hunger. You may not be able to rearrange the economic order of the United States, but maybe you could do something about liberating some of the people in your neighborhood from bondage of loneliness and despair and isolation and other kinds of inner thirsts. So that sign and word, and I really feel that it's important that we recover this. The business of having deacons was to make sure that there was full stomachs before the church service. Make sure that the way I put it very crassly. Food preaches the gospel to the stomach like the word preaches it to the head. You know, there is in the act of not overeating, not in gluttony, you can ruin anything, you know, and you can even ruin Jesus. You can make Jesus into a straitjacket that nobody that's healthy will have anything to do with. And some of us have sometimes. So you can ruin everything. You can eat so much bread that you get a stomachache. And so that there is some kind of sense of proportion, so that there is something we can do. There is a necessity in recovering some sense of relating physically to human need, because the act of physical refreshment and recreation acts out the liberation and the goodness. It acts out the sense of giftness. To give somebody a cup of water or a piece of bread or an ear or an hour, to give somebody something very concrete is in some way to signify that life can be lived, life can be lived as gift upon gift and grace upon grace. So it's important that these wonder stories, these feeding stories, be there. And it's interesting that the profoundest sign of our life together, the Holy Supper, is built out of a meal. And it's important. And the saying of thanksgiving at breakfast and lunch and dinner is the echo of the supper. And the working for bread and Social Security and unemployment and welfare and however other whatever other ways we find of supporting one another, is again the same is a continuation of the same thrust, so that it's very important. You know, the old days, and I don't know how we could recover it. You see, you take the communion bread, which had been used and blessed for the act of thanksgiving, and then you take it and give it to the people who didn't have any. That was the beginning. That was the beginning. The moments together are the beginning of it's like the stone drops in the lake, and then there's ripple upon ripple upon ripple. The one time, it was during the student protest era, the one time I thought that somehow the connections were right for liturgy and life was the day when we celebrated Holy Thursday in the chapel, and we came out of the chapel and we marched downtown and we had a prayer service for peace in the town center. And it was the same procession. It was the same procession. There isn't a big fence between Christ and human need. We may build a wall around Christ to help us stay inside, or to deal with our fear of what's on the outside. But my goodness, the Word created all of this in the first place. And the Word, the signs of food and water and light, these are the signs that help us feel what God's all about. God's all about. So there's a feeding story. There's a feeding story about Christ's involvement with human need. Oh, and it's interesting. Jesus is, you've got to appreciate Jesus' sense of humor. And he keeps, and Jesus said to Philip, how are we going to buy some bread so that these people can get enough to eat? You know, and then the fourth gospel. But of course he knew what would happen. But notice the gentle way. Where are you going to get the money to start a soup kitchen? There's a test we have turned into. You know, like we have the college syndrome and we panic at the word test. But remember, testing is like teasing. It's a way of exposing you to yourself, of helping you draw out of yourself, helping you find out what you know and what you don't know. So think test and tease. Notice how Jesus teases. You know, really now, really, just go home and think about what you could do, what you know, this group or that group in the church could really do for somebody that's hungry or thirsty somewhere around your place. You know, I bet you could find somebody. You know, if they don't need water, maybe you've got running water in the town. Maybe they need bread. If they don't need bread, maybe they need companionship. I don't know any place in America. I mean, America's wealthy in a lot of ways, but I don't know any place in America that there aren't lonely people. I don't know any place in America. And I can't think of really any much better use for a lot of empty time than helping people sort of be with each other and do some things with each other. So I just hope they move retirement age down to 50 pretty soon, so more of us can have our income and do happy things. Yeah, guaranteed annual income. All right. Now, the impact, one of the interesting things, you can see some of John's strategy very clearly when you get to verse 14. After the wonderful story of the loaves and fishes, and this, remember that there is in the Gospels at least two occurrences of feeding the 4,000 and four occurrences of feeding the 5,000. This story about Jesus is told more often than any other story. This story about Jesus is told more often than the institution of the Lord's Supper. The fourth gospel doesn't even have a story of Jesus having blessing the bread and wine. He has a story of Jesus washing their feet. So that an awful lot of it, it's very puzzling. I really don't know whether John is so high church that it doesn't show, or so low church that he doesn't go near. There's something very, very puzzling, because the end of this chapter you can read as straight that you ought to hurry up and go to communion, or you can read it as the meaning of all this, the meaning of communion and baptism and Bible study and prayer and everything else is faith. Trust in the being of God through Jesus Christ. And notice something. I've had some conversations with some people, and this isn't belong here exactly, but I need to say it. The name of Jesus in this time is a reference to the power and activity of God in Jesus. Now, it's terribly, terribly important that we don't simply repeat doctrinal words and think that if we have gotten somebody to say the right words, we have gotten somebody to experience it. And made it accessible to him, so that saying, I believe in Jesus and I believe that Jesus died for my sins, can be a little amulet we hang around our neck, or it can be a statement about how we depend on God through Jesus Christ. How we depend upon God. So that the business of faith is not a business of knowing stuff in order to do something. The business of faith is we hear things in order to become dependent. The business of faith is like being a child in your father's house. The business of faith is like the disciples following Jesus and asking him to teach them some more. The business of faith is like sitting down and eating a meal. It's not having the menu and not eating the meal. And may the Lord deliver us from contemplation of the menu. The menu is so you can hurry up and order, have something to eat. Okay. Anyhow, at the end of this chapter, gather up the fragments, they gather them up and fill 12 baskets. And now here's a very Johannine. When the people saw the sign which he had done, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Okay, where does that come from? Look at the end of Deuteronomy. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the great power and all the great and terrible deeds which Moses wrought in the sight of Israel. New Moses. If the first one doesn't work, God will do them over again. The whole prophetic misconception which carries over into the early Christian thinking about Jesus is that God is so intent on his will that he keeps doing new things like the old things in order to draw yet another folk to him and in order to reach. Okay, so this is indeed the prophets. Here we get the Moses, here we get the sense that somehow the old manna in the wilderness has come alive again, the old law has come alive again, some revival of that is taking place. Now, one of these curious little misunderstanding things. Now, I've been talking a lot about all this goodness, 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 grace upon grace. Then there's a whole other theme in this chapter. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. On the one hand, the giving of physical support is a good thing. The feeding of the 5,000 was a good thing, and we ought to be about it. On the other hand, they want to turn Jesus into a meal ticket, get out of the job of reforming the Roman Empire, get out of the job of really reorganizing their society, and they wanted to use Jesus as a way of avoiding responsibility. Jesus was a freedom so that they could accept responsibility. Jesus, so that then you have this sense of Jesus mistrusting the popular interpretation of his work. And this is one of there's something ambiguous about religion. Sometimes when we are the most successful about preaching the gospel or doing acts that are good for other people, everybody will get very enthused, but they just won't understand what it's all about. They won't understand what it's all about. And then you have a whole multitude of rice Christians who are simply getting moral support or simply getting a bromide for their neuroses or somehow salving their guilt and somehow wanting some kind of security. Of course, the word is addressed to our anxiety, but it's not to simply suppress it. It's to deliver us from it. The word of Christ is not just to give us a little peace of mind that'll last for the day. The word of Christ is to set us in a world where we are walking on solid ground so that when we have our little anxieties, we won't be afraid. Okay, well, perceiving then that they were about to take him by force and to make him into king, Jesus withdrew. Wouldn't that have been a happy ending to the Jesus story? One more Jewish pretender to the throne. One more little kingdom. No, that wasn't what happened. Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Now you have another story about Jesus walking on the water, and it's full of all sorts of little details out of the ancient world that have to do with, as stories in the ancient world had, about the relationship to nature. Now, the important thing about that story is that Jesus is in charge of the weather. In other words, Jesus signifies and has some relationship to the power and being of God, who is Lord of creation. So that it's important. You see, Yahweh, although he was a God who acted in covenant and in history and in providence and in politics, Yahweh was the God who brought creation into being. You have this theme, keep coming back, keep coming back. So the thunder and lightning and sun and moon and stars, these are part of the realm. These are part of the realm that is under the lordship of God and Christ. So much for the signs, and we get in then in verse 22. We get into in verse 22 to the peculiarly Johannine dialogues, which have no counterpart in the Synoptics. We have one in 22 to 24, and it has to do with remained on the other side. There had been only one boat. Our boats came near the place where they. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, they got themselves into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They had tasted, they were curious, they went. But now, this is the bunch that had had a free meal. Now when they come this time, they now that they understand the context out of which Jesus comes, they run into a kind of dialogue. And they start out with very simple questions, very, very, very surface questions. Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus starts the other side now. This is the other side. You seek me not because you saw signs. What's a sign is there for meaning. A sign is there to help you understand something. Just think how many of us have eaten, how many meals we've eaten without knowing that life is a gift. You know, by the time you've cooked it, or by the time you've baked it, and by the time you've washed your hands and done all this, and by the time you set the table and you sit down, and just think of how many meals we've eaten as a means to an end, rather than as a celebration of what we've been given. But because you ate the fill of, you got your stomachs full. You didn't understand the point. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. And this whole little sermon is about, they keep talking about eating and drinking, keeps talking about eating and drinking. So that if you want to misunderstand, you can misunderstand. Jesus is not going to hit you over the head with a baseball bat. If you want to keep misunderstanding what it's all about, that's the possibility in our existence. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures. Well, of course you got to work for your living. I mean, this isn't about life insurance, and this isn't about going on relief. Don't labor. So you can misunderstand it if you want to. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, bread doesn't last that long. You know, it'll get moldy. Even hard gas will eventually dry out. Which the Son of Man, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Oh, well, I got one point, half a point, one up. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let's put that in a little context. To follow, to trust Jesus. Sounds great. There we are with Messiah, conquering hero. Do you know what really happened to Jesus? He went into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they didn't make him the king of Jerusalem or even the mayor. They didn't even make him high priest. What happened to Jesus, as far as his disciples were concerned, was that he was crucified. He was crucified. And this work that he had to do, this great and glorious work was not a work of making men into the realm of God, but it was a work of dying and acting out God's will and then being blessed as the sign of life and being and hope. So that I'm sure, you know, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Well, they wanted to join up the zealot crew and march into Jerusalem and let's get on with it. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." A lot of time, it's important that some time be spent on firming up people's loyalty and devotion to Jesus, because Jesus is a real disappointment to most of our senses of achievement. Most of our senses of achievement. My goodness, what a messy end. You know, this is, and there's something about Jesus that remains fundamentally frustrating. The strategy of God identifying with suffering rather than blatant power has to be disappointing for anybody that wants to amount to something. And imagine the people of Israel all these years, with all these words and all these promises and all these covenants, and they never amount to more than a remnant. And even when they amount to, you know, even when they have a piece of land that they can call their own, all it is a little piece, and not very secure at that. My goodness. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to get mixed up with Jesus, because it is a full stomach, and it is fresh water, and it is discipleship, and it is work. But, you know, at nitty-gritty points, Jesus opted for presencing Christ in the weakness and the death of existence more than in the power of existence. Nobody that lives in this world can misunderstand the reality of power. Nobody that lives in a world of principalities and powers and dollars and cents and machines and thunder and lightning can need really misunderstand the reality of power. But it's very, very hard to understand and to trust and to hope that there is goodness at the end of power. And it is the strategy, the Jesus strategy, of opting for involvement in obedience, witness, suffering, death. That's the Jesus strategy. Jesus reinterpreted the Messiah in terms of the suffering servant. And that strategy is what reaffirms and reassures that there may be some goodness behind it all. "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven?
Neat, neat, neat.
I got baptized by that pastor, and, you know, I got this and that, and Father Abraham or Moses, you know, and that's where that is where it came from. You know, Jesus wasn't saying, my goodness, he wasn't saying that it wasn't Moses who presided over and blessed the manna. He wasn't saying that this was some great fantasy. What he was saying was, my goodness, but Moses didn't get that from himself. You know, it's like singing a great tune and somebody else wrote the tune. And we have good Bible studies, but somebody else wrote the Bible. So, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Wouldn't it be nice if we could have one of Werner's blimps. That's the word. One of Werner's blimps to take us up to lunch in heaven. That would be neat. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. Oh, my. And gives, oh, you know, how many of us. Oh. Have you, it really is a little bit funny. It really is a little. Do you realize how much time we spend trying to get to God? And how much time we spend trying to get to heaven? Do you realize how much time we spend trying to work up faith? I'm sure that God must have some gentle humor over some of our struggles. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Okay, you move to another section, then Jesus is the manna. Bread from heaven is, it's bread, but it's the bread which happened for Israel. Bread which happened. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me won't hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Sadness. All that the Father gives me, for I have come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will, that I shouldn't lose anything. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes him should have eternal life. Verse 41. The elders murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. No, notice the misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. You can't, you get overwhelmed by the graciousness of Jesus in the fourth gospel, but you also get sort of toughened up because almost everybody misunderstands. Almost everybody starts out misunderstanding, and every time, everything in the fourth gospel is an extended conversation. Wow. Mark would never have had patience for this kind of narrative, but somehow or another the fourth gospel has. I'm the bread, they said. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, we're always judging things by where they come from. How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered, don't murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father draws me, and I will raise him up on the last day. Your father said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I shall give him for the world is my flesh. Just like almost like a hymn. There's a sort of poetic substructure to this passage which is almost like a hymn. A hymn of Christ here juxtaposed with the misunderstanding and complexity. And so there's a certain irony about this chapter. All this goodness and yet we still face a life in which there is the option, and there is the option. We still live in a world where there is yet the option of living in grace upon grace, or living in a kind of innocence or smallness, where everything is interpreted just as it is on the surface. Where did he come from? How in the world can this keep me going? How much does it cost? Jews, 52, again, the Jews disputed. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You can misunderstand that. You can misunderstand that and make up it a kind of nonsense and a kind of fantasy. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. This is the bread which came down from heaven. He who eats this bread will live forever. Even his disciples were bothered. They didn't understand either. My goodness, don't worry about it if you don't understand all at once. You know, even his disciples didn't. Maybe for many of us, we'll always be disciples. We'll always be disciples. Maybe we'll go on asking dumb questions. But hang in. The place of the disciples, at least they had the sense enough, instead of just grumbling, they asked the dumb questions to Jesus. And then there was always an extra little word and some possibility of growth. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Too much for some people. Too much to take, too much to swallow. Jesus said to the 12, would you also go away? Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know that you are the Holy One of God. And still, somebody's a traitor. Somebody's a traitor. Grace upon grace in a world where we can live with great gifts and receive gifts and give gifts, or where we can live with the nearsightedness of those who are simply struggling and working and possessing and murmuring and grumbling. Grace upon grace, gift upon gift. Disciples who learn courage, who taste their new gifts, there are new confessions, there are new water, there's new hope, there's new life. Oh. You know that old psalm, taste and see for the Lord is good. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His gifts keep going on and on and on. Amen.